So today I'm reading from Genesis 17, 1 to 8, and 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 7. So I'm starting with Genesis, the covenant of circumcision. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abram. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for your generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you will now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So now we'll be reading 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 7. God's promise to David. After the king was settled in the palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan and the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place, with a tent as my dwelling, wherever I have moved with all the Israelites. Did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'"
Do keep that passage open in 2 Samuel 7. We'll be looking at a couple of others as well, but most of the others will come up on the screen as we go. I wonder if you've ever had a really good-intentioned idea that just ended up as a bit of a flop. You know, you had a plan to maybe do well at uni and it just didn't quite work out in that first semester. Or maybe you were planning to build something or make something and it just didn't quite work out for you as you intended. I wonder if you've been to this building here on the screen. I know a number of you had. This is where we had NTE last year. This is the crew site there. This building was not meant to be there. It was meant to be about 100 metres or 50 metres kind of in the background there on a better spot, which has a better view. But what happened was when the plans were done, the plans of the whole campsite there, massive multi-million dollar conference centre, revolved around that building. It was kind of in the centre and then everything else came out around the sides. They found, once it was submitted for DA application, that there was an Aboriginal midden, a heritage site, on the exact spot where that building, one of the footings, was going to be going straight down into the ground. And that wasn't going to work out particularly well to respect the native people there and also and the historic people, but also to respect the DA and the conditions. They couldn't put it there, so it got moved. Everything then changed, all the plans. Huge amount of money had to be re-spent to fix that and reallocate the site. Building projects often have things like this happen. This, that was pretty major scale. But there's also other types of good intention plans that maybe just go a little amiss. Have a look at these church plans, building project plans, and just notice some of the wording on there. Such good intentions, it seems, kingdom building projects, desires to do good things for God, even in an under-resourced and underdeveloped community. There's even, notice, a war room in one of them and a Christian cinema. Like, what great intentions. Well, maybe in the bottom one, the plan's a little less ambitious, just some new chairs. But look what those new chairs can achieve. You can get increased attendance at your church just by getting those chairs. It's a very, very easy way. And where do we buy them? See, the people behind these projects, we can only assume, had good intentions. They're desiring to do good things for God, and yet a good intentioned idea is not always a good idea, or an idea at the right time, or an idea with unmixed motives, even maybe somewhat presumptuous when we say it's Jesus' house or use language like that, and we're really building that. And we might kind of wonder as we look at these, but I wonder if we also have good intentioned plans for God to do good things, and yet we have mixed motives, don't we? We have mixed motives. Even sometimes we have a certain pride as we go about seeking to achieve a good intention plan. Maybe that's why we're, or at least in part, why we're seeking to achieve that plan. It's for ourselves in some way. How we'll change the world for God. Or how we might be honoured just a little by our efforts as part of this building project or kingdom project or whatever it might be. Well, as we'll see today, we are not alone. We're in good company. We're in the company of David himself, King David. And you'll know if you've been the last few weeks, we're well into the story of David's reign over the now united people of God, Israel. God's people have come to God's place. David's moved from Mahanaim to Jerusalem, and the ark has come, the symbol of God's power and presence. We read last week how it came into the city, and David celebrated with great joy. And so the ark, the symbol of God's presence, is now in the place of God's appointed king. The two are united together. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And we get the context. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Lived in his house, Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. All the places, it seems, the Lord has given him rest from. David's many national enemies are no longer attacking. And so it seems it's been some time since chapter 6 and the chapters before that particularly. Most likely here, this actually occurs after, if you flick in your Bibles, chapter 8. Possibly even later than some of the other chapters after it, because chapter 8 records a whole bunch of David's victories. And so how has David got rest from all his enemies that surround, if this is chronologically not out of order here, which is not uncommon in parts of the Bible like this, and you get this thematic orientation or organization of the passages. What we have here in chapter 7 is a slowing down of the narrative. We've got one chapter for basically one day and one night in time here. And what we're going to see as we look at this chapter is basically that David has a plan, that God has a plan, and that David submits to God's plan. So if we were to finish now, that would be where we'd finish. David has a plan, God has a plan, David submits to God's plan. That's where we're heading. And what we're going to do as we see and look through that, we're going to see how God's plans for the world and worship of God needs to be on his terms as we look at this story for David, of David. So chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, we'll have a look at the start of it. David's good plan for God. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, when you come home from a really busy day or just after you click submit on that 11:59 p.m. assignment, because I'm sure you all do that, when you've done something like that, when you've finished some project, what is it that you do? Some people go and sit in front of the TV, just head off to sleep. I can't do that. Whenever I do something major like that or hit submit, I need to get more busy. I end up cleaning at that time and I end up organizing things, and often I get ideas for some project that I want to do at that point, which is really unhelpful when you want to go to sleep if you've been up late at night submitting an assignment. What does the king of Israel do in that situation? The Lord's given him rest from his enemies. You know, he's entering this semi-retirement phase, or a bit of a shift at least. What does he do? Well, he can't sit still. He comes to Nathan, God's prophet, with a plan. And notice here David is called the king. The king, chapters, verses 1 to 3. Rather than David, which we'll come back to. David sees that this mass discrepancy between the palace that he's in, his house, and God's dwelling. Remember chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, if you flip back there. Verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. This is a grand place. The other nations have supported this, or particularly the king of Tyre. It's well built, strong cedar. It's luxurious. And just out the window, the Ark of God in a tent. Yesterday morning and again this morning, I sat in a palace of my own, a palace of sorts. It's called The House. You may have visited today. I know some of you did. It's got copper guttering. It's got PowerPoints that work for premium Mac computers. And it's got a cafe-sized sandwich toaster. Lots of different luxuries in The House. And as I gazed out the window of The House, my palace, you know, I felt some pity for all of you who study in that other building across the way. Fake flowers, I think you might call it. Like, it just is something of a tent, really, in comparison to the palace. How I long to see you in something better. Well, see, David here, he feels the honour that he's received from his palace and the help in building it, the honour that he's received. And he looks out to the tent that the ark is sitting in, a tent that David himself pitched. If you look back at chapter, we see that they brought the ark of the Lord into the city of David. They set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. But this wasn't a new thing, God living in some kind of tent. God had been tenting among his people right since, well, he rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, since the Exodus. He'd lived in a tent known as the tabernacle. And there was this movable tent temple, if you like. It was what Moses erected for the service of God according to the pattern which God had shown. We'll see a picture of it on the screen. This is a pattern God had shown Moses at Mount Sinai. And it's the meeting place of God with his people. It contains the ark, which contains the stone tablets of the testimony. It's covered with expensive materials and embroidered. And it's got two chambers, and there's cherubim embroidered on one of the curtains or the walls. And the whole structure in the courtyard took 7 months to build, as we see in Exodus 39. Now, I've set up a fair few tents in my time. I used to work running camps. I've set up tents with hundreds of kids and then my own children, and they've taken many, many hours, 7 hours sometimes. And I've been camping at times where, you know, you go to camping sites and the tent next to you just keeps getting bigger across the week, and they add more things out of the car, and then they get another kitchen on the side. Like, basically, they're moving their whole house. It's not really camping. It's portable house moving. They take a long time to build, but nothing like 7 months. When this tent is finished, the cloud of God's presence descends on it. This is not just any old tent. And so even though what David erects for the ark isn't the original tabernacle, it's still in Gibeon, it's hard to imagine that it's especially different or dissimilar, given David had seen the original tent, and given he's offering sacrifices here at this tent that he sets up. There's some kind of structure and systems around that, it seems. And so if you were at Wintercon and you're picturing Luke Wigney in his tent, and Hayden was out there as well, that's not the kind of tent that David's in, or David set up the ark in here. Remove that image. Luke Wigney's not God, firstly, and the tent is not quite the same. But there is one key similarity, which was very important during Wintercon when it rained, and that similarity is portability. They needed to get out of there because they were going to get flooded, and this tent can be moved as well. David builds this tent for God, and God, his symbolic presence, can be moved, which was the history of it being moved in the past. And we saw in the last chapter how David celebrated the ark as it came in to the city, finally being returned to God's people under God's leading through David. And David says he becomes lowly, and he says that he will become even more contemptible than this. He dances and celebrates. And he says he will become even more contemptible than this. In other words, he will lower himself even further. Such is his devotion to the Lord. And yet, what's David's plan here to deal with this discrepancy between his palace and the Ark of God in a tent? Will he become lowly at this point? Like, could he be actually thinking, maybe I'll swap spots? Maybe I'll move out of the palace and I'll go to the tent and I'll move the ark into my space. But it doesn't seem that that's what he's thinking at this point. And yet, verse 3, Nathan still affirms the plan. As God's representative, Nathan the prophet, who just comes into the narrative at this point, he's one who seeks God, who hears God and passes on God's message to God's people, particularly through God's king who seeks him. Nathan gives God's approval to the plan. He gives the divine rubber stamp to it. And yet, isn't there something missing here? It's hard to see when something's missing because it's missing. He doesn't go to God at this point. He doesn't ask. He doesn't present the request to God. He just says, whatever you do, whatever you will, David, do it. So could Nathan here be presuming too much? Relying too strongly maybe on David's recent history of faithfulness. But even good prophets can be wrong. If Nathan looked back just a little while to Samuel, who appointed David, David wasn't the first choice of Samuel. Samuel wanted one of the other sons. In 1 Samuel 16, we read, when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance, etc. It wasn't him. See, when people claim to speak for God, even claim the title prophet, or to speak words of wisdom, even when they've been trustworthy and faithful previously, we must be careful to see that they are really God's words that they are speaking. We have God's word revealed. We have God's word written down. We must look for ourselves and see if what they say aligns. We must ask God for wisdom and guidance. And we must also look to our own heart as well, our own motivations. David's motivations here we'll question a little bit as we go through. We've got to look to our own motivations to see whether our good reasons are mixed with mixed reasons. Or in David's case, are we desiring something good, but God actually is planning something grand? And whose plan and responsibility ultimately is it? Is it ours or is it God's? Is it David's? Is it God's? Well, let's see what happens next. From verse 4, God interjects. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God interjects. Immediately, the very night David came to Nathan with his good plan, Nathan seems to have this dream, some kind of vision, where God speaks, Nathan hears, possibly what he should have heard if he went to God in the first instance. Nathan hadn't come to God, but God knows what is happening with his people, with David, his king, and so he doesn't let David go ahead with his plan. Notice here that the title for David has changed. He's now called my servant. Go and tell my servant, which now is the pattern, the term that's used throughout. That phrase is only used of Abraham, of Moses, and of Caleb. The narrator has only spoken of David as the king at this point, but now it's personal. He is my servant, the servant of God. And then look at God's response, verse 5. Would you build me a house to dwell in? We might be tempted to read that as, please, David, would you? Would you build me a house to dwell in? How kind of you. But that would be to completely misread it. It's much more like, David, do you really think you could? Do you really think you should build a house for me? How presumptuous of you. And yet, we might ask why. David's plan seemed good, well-intentioned, honourable. Well, there's a couple of reasons given. Verse 6, God's only ever lived in a tent. Why? So he could move with his people. Verse 7, God hadn't in the past asked for a house. So by implication here, he's saying to David, you're now the shepherd of my people Israel, like the judges, the leaders were in the past. I didn't ask or question them about a permanent house, and I haven't asked you either. This is a strong rebuke to what seemed like a reasonable plan of a good king. Especially as the first reason that God needed to be movable now doesn't seem to be a valid reason anymore. They've made it to the land, to the place, and the king and the ark are in the same spot. Their security rests from their enemies. Which raises the questions of what kind of rest is this? Will the rest last? Is it temporary? Will God need to be able to move again? And we don't really find out here the answers to those questions, though David does recount to his son Solomon over in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 22, that it was because of how much war and blood David had shed that he wasn't fit to build God's house. It's a bit similar in Kings, though different again, 1 Kings 5. There Solomon wants some wood to build the temple, God's house, and so he calls on old mate Hiram, king of Tyre. He's got good wood. And he calls him to come and provide, and he does. Solomon says David didn't build God's house because of the warfare still going on. So it seems like the rest is not quite full rest. And also, just as an aside, it's not in the text here, it wasn't uncommon at the time for people of other nations to build some kind of temple structure to their gods, to pagan gods, with statues and crafted stone monuments, and they did it for various reasons. One was a way to appease the gods, or to seek to make a name for themselves amongst the gods, to make the gods highly visible amongst the people. Maybe God isn't wanting to align himself with those kinds of intentions. We don't really know beyond what's here. Whatever the reasons, we get these key reasons. God's not raised a problem with dwelling in a tent. God has not raised that as a problem. And God has not asked David to build him a house. He may ask someone else, but that's God's prerogative, not David's. He hasn't asked David. And so God interjects, he challenges David's good plan, but he doesn't say no completely. It's a bit of a not yet. And then he gives him a better plan, which is the next section. Verse 8 to 16, he tells Nathan to tell David a very good plan. God takes David back here into the past and then to the present and then to the future. So verse 8 and 9 is the past. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So David had a plan for God, but that's not how the relationship works. God's been the chief actor in David's story, right up through the story, and Israel's story. David wanted to lift God up from the obscurity of living in this tent, overshadowed by a palace. But God says he's the one who makes moves like that, taking David from obscurity to be lifted up, to be prince, leader in the palace. David wanted to make sure that God's place was permanent and his place with his people was fixed. And God says, well, I've been with you, even in the tent. Maybe even because of the portability of the tent, I've been with you. God's removed his enemies from around them so that they don't get removed from God, so that God can remain with his people. And so what God is doing here is rewriting the script, reframing David's perspective on the story. God has done all this for David, for his people. That's how the relationship works. And so if a house will be built, God will say so. It mustn't be the idea of a king who's a little bit bored gazing out his palace window and seeing the discrepancy between what he's in and what's a bit like the building just down here. See, all this recounting of the past, it sets up what God's going to do in the present. Verse 9, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. What's happening here? God is flipping the script. David wanted to honor God's name, set him in an ark in a permanent place, no more moving around evading the enemies. No, God will give David those things. A great name, verse 9. A place, verse 10. Rest, verse 11. Which is a direct echo of the promises that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis. We read chapter 17. Genesis 17 really echoes Genesis 12. And Genesis 12 naturally follows Genesis 11, which is the Tower of Babel, where people are wanting to make a name for themselves. And God then says to Abram, I will make you a name. I'll give you a great land, a nation, enemies cursed, implying this judgment, the removal of the enemies. This is a picture of rest. And notice here verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7, God promises to plant his people. What's planting do? The expectation is of security, roots going down, of sprouting and growing, a nation that will increase, a people that will increase and be blessed. And that picks up on Moses' words right after the Exodus. After they came through the Red Sea, exactly the same word there. God will bless his people so that they might bless all people. God's flipped David's script. And notice here, I, it's emphatic. God will do it. It's his plan. It's his to do. And so not only was David's plan too small and had the wrong timing, his plan had the wrong author and the wrong central character. God, in David's lifetime, he will do these things. And yet that's just a shadow of what he'll do beyond David's lifetime in the future. From verse 11, halfway through. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That is an incredible promise. We could just read that over and over and still be getting more and more out of it. But it even sounds a little fanciful, doesn't it? There's three key aspects to this promise. The first is this house for David, halfway through 11. God will make a house. But not a house for himself, the house David wanted to build for God. God's going to make a house for David. Which makes us ask, well, doesn't David already have a house? Isn't he there in the palace? Well, it's using a different idea of house here. This is the kind of household, a dynasty type of house, which will begin, God says, with his own descendant, his seed, which picks up on the language to Abraham, through your offspring, all will be blessed. This here is from the seed from his own body. And that line, the offspring of the offspring, will go on forever as David's kingdom. Verse 16. How? There'll be a king always on the throne. If you have a look in verse 13, and again it's repeated in 16. This is God's forever king ruling on God's forever throne over God's forever kingdom. That's what's being pictured here. Again, it sounds a bit of a once upon a time kind of story, doesn't it? And yet look at the start of verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And then it goes on. What's that talking about? What's that house? These seemingly fanciful promises are right next to one will build a house for my name, which is the house in the physical sense that Solomon will and does go on to build. So God's not against the temple. It's just that that's not his ultimate plan. For he won't always be represented by an ark in a box, anything like that. God will break that representation. He will expand people's picture of who he is. This passage points us towards that ultimate reality, where a forever son king from David's line will represent God in a way that no box or tent or tabernacle or temple structure ever could. And the third aspect of this little section here is this father-son relationship between God and God's king. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Who is this? Well, I'm sure at this point you're tempted to jump to Jesus, but remember, if you're doing the course with Tim and I, you've got to join the dots to Jesus. So let's not jump too quick, because we need to work out what we're going to do with the next bit. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. If we jump to Jesus, what do we do with that bit? This son in the first instance is Solomon. And then Solomon's son and his son, each successive son king that is on the throne from David's line, that are given this same close relationship as David to the Lord as the Lord's son, which brings with it a particular responsibility. And if they fail to meet that responsibility, if they break that trust, it brings with it a particular discipline, a fatherly discipline that's motivated by God's steadfast love for his people. It's within that realm. This is David's son and their sons. And yet this promise does extend, doesn't it? Way beyond. Beyond those first Davidic kings. For the kings represent the people. Israel are often called the son of God. God's firstborn, even in Jeremiah 31. And they're certainly disciplined for their iniquity on multiple occasions. And I'm sure you've heard of another king. The Messiah king, Jesus. Even before Jesus came, the people, the Qumran people, the scribes there, they're interpreting this passage as about a future Messiah of some kind. But what about this committing iniquity a bit? What do we do with that? Well, this gets to the layers of these promises. This promise is to David and to David's son Solomon. But God will still, even after their sin and because of that their death, God will remain faithful by remembering these promises, which gets us to a second layer of these promises. This promise is through David about his dynasty, a dynasty that will go on more than just a couple of generations. It'll go on forever. We'll come back to that idea. But then the narrator concludes, verse 17, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, it could be just incidental that it's all this and all these, but in the first instance, Nathan didn't even ask, so he had nothing to report. Now he hears from God and he reports everything. All this, all these things. Which leaves us with, I think, what we could well describe or argue for, this one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible. One of the greatest promises ever made. And so how will David respond to this promise? You know, he's just been shut down very directly by God himself. And then he's built back up again with this promise that's unmatched in Old Testament history. And so what will God do with these promises? What will David do in response to these promises? Will he trust the God who gives them? Or is he still committed to his own building project, to his own plan? Well, that's what the rest of this chapter records. But before we get there, let me just ask, how do you respond to these promises? How do you respond to these promises? For these are not just words to David. Because if they're just words to David, God has failed to fulfill them. These are words for all the world. God's king on God's throne forever. Which means it covers this year as much as it covered that year. David was called to trust the promises as words. We are called to trust the promises in the Word, in the Son, in the promise fulfiller, in Jesus. Luke chapter 1. To Mary, the angel comes and says of her future son, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's picking up on the very idea of the promise of 2 Samuel 7. Jesus, the son of Mary, the son of God, is God's forever king. David the king, he wants to build this house for God, but God can't be bound like that. He won't be. As Stephen boldly says in Acts 7, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And then Paul repeats it in Acts 17. See, when Jesus came claiming to be a God-man king, he's not bound to a physical temple. John writes when Jesus came that he tented amongst us, that he tabernacled amongst people. But not by staying off limits with boundaries in the temple. No, he came and flipped the very tables of the temple when people were making boundaries and religious practices that made it difficult for people to come to God. And Jesus then said, if you destroy the temple, God will rebuild it in 3 days. And what was he talking about? His body, himself, his resurrection. Jesus isn't bound to a physical temple. He's not bound to the normal constraints of life and death. He rose to ascend to rule forever. And we are called to trust in him, the promises fulfilled in a person. David's response is one of humility, as we'll see. A willingness, I am God's servant. And Mary's response is the same. I am the Lord's servant. And so let me ask you, is that your response? Is that our response? Not, I'll build a house, God. Even for you, but maybe a bit for me, my honour. Or this building project is a kingdom building project. But I am your servant. Do with me what you will. Is that our response? Well, let's flip back to David's response in prayer. And we'll just skim over this last little section. This whole second half of the chapter is a prayer, which even just the length of it tells us something about David's response to God. And basically his response, his prayer, responds to each of the themes of God's promises to him. He responds with gratitude, verse 18 to 21. This gratitude for God's personal present blessing. Verse 22 to 24, gratitude for God's past national blessing. And then verse 25 to the end, he prays for the future blessing for God's sake. Basically calling on God to do what God promised. And this prayer is characterized, this response is characterized by great humility and trust. David desired something good at the start of the chapter, but his timing was out. He was presumptuous, possibly even proud, didn't seek God's instruction. Now David, verse 18, goes in and sits. Where's he going? Where does he go in to sit? We can't be certain, but I think this is the tent. He goes in and sits before the ark, or at least in that space. So the place and the posture reflects this humility, coming to God. And his questions reflect humility. Verse 18, who am I, Lord? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? Or verse 20, what more can David say? For you know your servant. Notice he even uses the third person here. He's not even assuming a position or a right before God. He's God's servant, which again he repeats over and over. And the title, the name of address for God here, O Sovereign Lord, O Yahweh, she says multiple times. It's often connected as well with a response, a statement about God's greatness. Verse 22 gives an example, how great you are, O Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no other God. No God but you. He's overwhelmed by God's greatness, and he declares that by declaring God's name and his attributes. And then David's prayer, that the content of the words reflects his humility as well. All that he and Israel has is from God. Verse 24, you have established your people Israel. You, Lord, have become their God. And all that they will have is from God. Verse 27, Lord God Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer. All that God does will ultimately be for God himself. David recognizes that too. Verse 25, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. So David's posture, his place, his questions, the way he refers to himself, the name he ascribes to God, the content of his prayer, it all reflects this great attitude of gratitude and humility. And by this very prayer, what David is doing here is accepting the covenant, accepting the promises, responding to them, and saying, God, do what you promised. Promise to him, but promise way back to Abraham, to bless him and his household, of whom David is now the leader. And this will continue not as Abraham and David, but beyond even David's death, which the only way this can happen is a continued stream of descendants on this throne who keep dying and a new one replacing forever and ever. or one on the throne who doesn't stay dead, who overcomes death. And King Jesus is that forever king. And so having moved through the layers of these promises, seeing David's response, again, I want to consider our response to these promises. How do we respond to these promises? Which is really to ask, how do we respond to Jesus, the one who fulfills these promises? Are we willing to be God's servants? Are we willing to be God's servants? Are we willing to see God build his reputation, even though sometimes that might mean ours drops? What about when things that we plan are different to how God has planned things? What about when God works situations so that his name will be praised, but we end up in a period of suffering as a result? Well, that's what happens because of it. Or maybe there's a period where we're frustrated. Maybe, for example, a church or a Christian community that we're part of is just messy. It's amateur. It's complicated. And yet through that, God gives all these opportunities. And out of it comes great blessing and people coming to know Jesus. And see, we all have plans. We have good plans, but what matters most is God's plan. And so are we willing to be God's servants? And when we know those plans, we can pray courageously. David prays with great courage here. Why? Because God has promised, and he says, God, do what you promised. And in a similar way, we can pray with courage when it's praying something that God has promised. Prayers for people to know Jesus. Prayers for people all over the world to hear the name of Jesus in parts of the world where they're mostly unreached and often forgotten. We can pray those prayers that they might hear the name of Jesus with courage because of God's promises. But we might well end up being part of that, part of the answer. And that might be outside our normal plans too. And so how are you responding to God's promises? How are you responding to God's promises? Which again is to ask, how are we responding to Jesus? Let me pray that we might respond with great humility and gratitude. Father God, we thank you for these great promises to a great king, but who points us to the much greater king, the forever king. And so we pray we might be people who, considering your promises, considering the one who is the fulfiller of these promises, we might come to him with gratitude, humility, doing what you say and accepting your plans rather than pushing our own agenda. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen.